Revelation chapter 4.
Perhaps you remember that in chapter 1, verse 19, we have really what is the outline of this book of Revelation. It's a built-in outline. You know, as a Bible teacher, when you approach a particular book of the Bible that you're going to teach, you form an outline. You try to see where thoughts begin and thoughts end, and where, you know, there's a break and things like that. And, you know, you can take certain books of the Bible and you can clearly divide them up into maybe two or three or four different sections. But Revelation is the only book that actually divides itself up for you. And so in verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus said to John to write the things that he had seen, to write the things that are, and to write the things that will be after that. And so chapter 1, John wrote what he saw. He saw that vision of the glorified Christ, and he wrote that down. And then he wrote concerning the things that are. And those are the things that we've been studying the past several weeks, the things that pertain to the church. But then he said, write the things that shall be after that. And so when we come to the fourth chapter begins with these words, after these things. After these things, after what things? After the things that are, after the things that we've been discussing, after the things that Jesus has addressed. And we know that he's been addressing the things that pertain to the church. And we've seen how he's speaking directly to the church and all of the different possible circumstances that could arise in the church throughout all the long ages of the church. He's addressing all of the potential problems and things of that nature. And those seven letters to the seven churches are basically his word to the church, his corrective word primarily to the church, for its duration. When the church age ends, the Lord then begins to turn his focus toward the things that pertain to Israel and the judgment of the nations. And that's where we come to now in the book of Revelation. So after the things of the church, you see, there's coming a point when, as far as the Lord is concerned, the church is going to have completed its course here in the world. And when the church has completed its course here in the world, Jesus is going to call the church out of the world to himself. It's interesting, the Greek word that we translate into English as church is a word, it's actually made up of two Greek words that mean those who are called out. And of course, the initial reference was to those who have been called out of the world, out of society, out of a godless, idolatrous world into a relationship with God. But there's coming a moment when the church will be called out once again, not just called to come out from among the sinful world, but actually be called out of the material world and taken up into the very presence of the Lord himself. That's what we commonly refer to as the rapture. And as we come to this fourth chapter, I believe that that event, as we begin to look at this fourth chapter, we're going to see that that event has already occurred. Now, the book of Revelation doesn't, specifically give us a definition of that moment in time when that's going to occur. It doesn't describe it for us. In other words, it doesn't say anywhere. Now, at this point, the church is caught up to the Lord. The church is raptured at this point. It doesn't say that anywhere, but here's what it does. You remember perhaps the letter to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus promised to that faithful church, and that's what we saw with the church in Philadelphia, that it's a faithful church. It's a church that is submitted to Christ and abiding in Him and receiving the authority of His word. And He said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. So He gave the promise to them of the rapture. Now, although, as I said, we don't have a particular moment where it says, okay, now the rapture takes place here. Here's what we do have. We have the things of the church in chapter 2 and 3. And then we have this new vision that comes after these things, after the things of the church. And from this point on, the church is never again mentioned in connection to the earth. The church is only mentioned one other time, and it's at the very end of the book of Revelation, and simply in the sense that the church is giving out the invitation. So it's actually, after everything's said and done, it's referring more back to the present time. But the church is never mentioned again. Remember, we've been going through this, and the letter to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamos, to the church in Thyatira, and he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of that ceases from this point onward. There's never again any message given to the church. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that the church isn't here to receive that message. So even though, as I'm saying, there's not a direct statement referring to the church being caught up or snatched away or raptured or whatever term you want to use, although there's not a direct statement that says that that happened, it's inferred that it's happened by the fact that we're going to now move into things that happen after these things, after the things of the church, and the church never is mentioned again. So, John says, after these things, I looked and behold a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after these things. Now, this is the beginning of the vision that John is going to receive. First of all, we're going to have a description of what happens when he's caught up into heaven. But when we come to the sixth chapter, it's going to be the beginning of this vision that he sees of what is coming once the church is taken out of the world, the period of time that we commonly refer to as the tribulation period. The Great Tribulation. Those are the things that John is going to see, but he's not even going to see them from the point of view of the earth. He's going to see them from the point of view of heaven. Because he's caught up into heaven. There's a door that's open in heaven. Now he says there's a voice like a trumpet speaking to me. Back in chapter 1, when he describes what happened to him on the island of Patmos and the vision that he saw of the glorified Christ, he says the same thing, that his voice was speaking to me as the sound of a trumpet. And so he's describing here this thunderous voice that's speaking to him. It's interesting, though, that he says that the voice speaking like a trumpet said, come up here. Because one of the passages that, well, actually, the two of the passages that deal with the rapture in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, both of them have a reference to the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and shall be changed, caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But it's at the sound of the trumpet. Now, I'm not going to press it and say that that's directly connected to this, but it could be that John himself, being caught up like this, being called up to heaven by the voice of a trumpet, it could be possible that John is what you might see as a type, that he is being used as a type of the church. It might be the case. We can't be dogmatic about it. But he's caught up and he's going to now be shown things that are going to take place after the church age has come to a conclusion. So, as I said, at a moment in time, the church age, as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, I say as far as the Lord is concerned because there is going to be left here on the earth what appears to the average person as the church. There are still going to be, well, of course, lots of buildings. We know that the term church doesn't really refer to the building. We commonly speak of it like that, but that's not totally accurate. The church are the people, those that are called out of the world. But when the Lord takes the church out of the earth, initially, for those people that remain behind, it's going to be more or less business as usual. And in some cases, you'll have entire congregations, entire bodies of people that will be there in their usual seat the Sunday after the rapture takes place. Just business as usual, just going through the routine. But the Lord he's taken his people out. He's taken the true church out. But that church that's left behind, or what appears to be the church from the human standpoint, is basically an institution that has disconnected itself from the Savior and is going to go deeper and deeper into a state of apostasy, a departing from the faith. And it will no doubt be part of that final religious entity that is going to eventually support entirely the person that we call the Antichrist. As we look at that future brief kingdom of the Antichrist, there's three aspects to it. There's a governmental aspect to it, there's an economical aspect to it, and there is a religious aspect to it. We know that this particular person is going to gain worldwide allegiance. He's going to have dominion over all the nations governmentally. They're going to institute an economic system with this new governmental system. We'll get to that later in the book, in the 13th chapter. But the economic system is going to be a system where you are not going to use a currency any longer, but exchange is going to be accomplished through a transaction that has everything to do with a mark that a person has on their body, on their right hand or their forehead. But then there's also going to be this religious element to this final manifestation of human government. And it's going to be an amalgamation of all of the religious systems in the world. Everything is going to meld together to make one final great worldwide religion that in the end will pledge itself totally to this person that the Bible refers to as the beast. So this is what's coming once the church is taken out of the world. And probably that whole process is going to begin almost simultaneously. With the departure of the church, these things are going to rapidly develop. Now, again, we'll see these things begin to unfold as we come to the sixth chapter. But let me say this. The book of Revelation, as far as the church is concerned, in one sense, we have already received the message that Christ intended for the church to receive from the book. Just those first three chapters, or more specifically, chapters 2 and 3, that is the primary message of the book of Revelation for the church is contained in those two chapters. Now, what about the rest of the book of Revelation? Well, in one sense, it doesn't have a relation to us in as much as the church won't be here when these things unfold, but there will be people here on the earth who do become believers, and they will be able, through studying the book themselves at that point, reading the book themselves at that point, they'll be able to get an understanding of what's developing before them and where things are headed, where it's all going to go. You know, there are passages that we will read where, for example, in talking about the mark of the beast and the number of his name, and we're all familiar with the 666, and it says, let him who has wisdom understand. And you know, for the past couple thousand years, people have been trying to figure it out. But you know why no one's ever figured it out? Because you can't figure it out until it happens. The people who are living at the time of the fulfillment, they'll be the ones who are able to suddenly put the puzzle together and go, oh man, that's who it's talking about right there. See, nobody's ever been able to do it because it hasn't come yet. And so the majority of the rest of this book is primarily given as a revelation for those who will be in that tribulation period to give them faith and to give them hope and to give them courage to continue to persevere, to show them ultimately that Christ will come, that he will reign, that he will set up his kingdom. And they will be the beneficiaries of the majority of this book. Now you might wonder, well then, why are we going to carry on and study it if it doesn't have any immediate application for us? Well, it does have immediate application in this sense. It has immediate application in the sense that it brings us face to face with the reality of God's plan for eternity, and we can always use some encouragement from understanding that better. And of course, we can always use the text as well as a warning to unbelievers to give them an insight on what's coming down in the future so they can get right with Christ and not have to be here and be part of it. So from this point on, it's not like we're studying the epistle to James or Galatians or something like that, where it's teaching us practical things about our walk and relationship with the Lord. It doesn't do that. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book about the future. It's telling us what is going to happen. But at the same time, it's giving us this insight into God's glory, into His righteousness, into His faithfulness, into His power, and all of those kinds of things. And you know, sometimes it's good to do nothing but just sort of bask in the greatness of who God is. You know, sometimes we are so caught up in the doing mode. You know, everything's got to be practical application. Everything's got to get us, you know, motivated to get out and do something. You know, sometimes it's good to just sit and just take in God's grace and His goodness. Sometimes, honestly, as a pastor, a teacher, you know, sometimes I get to a point where I just feel, and I believe it's the Lord, but I feel like, you know, I don't want to exhort anybody to anything. I just want to tell them how much God loves them. And I just believe that's something that the Spirit does. We need to be exhorted. We need to be challenged. We need to be rebuked at times. We need to be corrected. We need to be instructed. We need those things. But sometimes we need to just be reminded of how great God is and how much He loves us and what His plan is for us. And we need to just sit back and just enjoy that. Rejoice in that. And that's, to a large degree, what we will do as we go through the rest of this book. And one of the things that it will definitely arouse in us is a heart full of praise and thanksgiving. Praising God for His greatness, thanking Him for His mercy. Because, man, when we begin to see what's coming down on this planet, we are just going to be filled with thanksgiving that we are not going to be part of it. We're not going to be part of it. You know, horrific things have happened in the history of the world. I've been watching a BBC series on the Second World War. In the battle between Germany and Russia, 30 million people lost their lives. It's horrific, unimaginable. 60 million people lost their lives in the war in its totality. And you know, as you view some of these things and you see the kinds of conditions that people survive through, and you know, their whole families being slaughtered before their eyes sometimes, and you know, people being dragged out of bed in the middle of the night and just sent walking down the road, you know, with nowhere to go, and all of the horrific things that have happened, and boy, there's been some really horrific stuff. But the picture in this book of Revelation makes everything to date pale in comparison. Jesus said that there would come a time of tribulation that the world had never known before. And so all of the wars and all of the disease and all of the plagues and the famines and all of those things, everything put together, will not compare with the death and the destruction that will come upon the world when God rises up to judge. And so on the one hand, the remainder of this book is frightening. You know, there's some people that won't even read the book of Revelation. I'm too afraid, they would say. And there's good reason to be afraid. If you're rebelling against the King. But if you have submitted yourself to Him, there's a great reason to rejoice. Because He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And when He finally judges and cleanses the world and He remakes the whole thing, we're going to be part of that wonderful kingdom. And so, John tells us in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John is caught up into heaven. And there is a throne that is set there, and there is one that is seated upon the throne. And this, of course, would be a reference to God the Father. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow, or it could be translated a halo, around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So John is caught up into the very throne room of God. But notice how he describes God. He's not able to see any features. He sees the throne, or maybe the outline of the throne, but really there's just this radiance coming forth from the throne. Like the most beautiful diamond. The jasper, they believe, is probably what we would call today a diamond. The most beautiful diamond in all of the world would pale in comparison to the brightness and the glory. And then the sardis stone was like a ruby. And then there's this emerald hue there. And John is there seeing this presence. You know, as I was studying for this today, I just feel like, Lord, how do you even explain this? How do you describe this? How, you know, the wonder, the majesty, it's so far beyond what we could even really describe humanly. I was talking to my nephew yesterday, who's in the process of doing an illustration of the book of Revelation. I asked him how it was going. He said, I'm at the throne room. And he said, I'm stuck. I don't know how to depict it. And he's a great, great artist. You know, I'm stuck. I don't know how to depict it. I don't know how to even paint this picture. We just have to kind of leave it at that and trust the Spirit will illuminate us. But around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, John says, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've already had a picture of the Spirit of God in that sevenfold sense. So this is a reference to the Holy Spirit here. So we have God the Father seated on the throne. Now we have a reference to the Holy Spirit. And when we move further into this vision, we are going to encounter Christ. But notice, from the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings, voices. You know, just as lightning and thunder oftentimes precede a storm, so there is a storm that's coming. And lightning and thundering is going forth from the throne. But who are these 24 elders? That's the question. Well, there's a lot of difference of opinion. I do believe, though, that whoever they are a representative group. And I think the best explanation is that they are representatives of the church. Now, All through the New Testament, we find that there's references to elders. Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you can appoint elders in every city. Peter refers to the elders who are among you. I am also an elder, he said. The elders were the overseers of the churches. And remember in the letters to the seven churches, remember how Jesus addressed the church, but he did it through the messenger or through the elder. He did it through the pastor of the church. And so it seems to me that with all the different possibilities that people have suggested, it seems to me that this group of 24 elders is really a way of depicting the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. In 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, we find that David divided the priesthood, interestingly, into 24 groups. And for the priestly service, one person from each group would go to serve in the temple for a season. And so there would be a total of 24 priests who were serving at any given time. But they were representative of the entire priesthood. Now, the thing that I think is interesting about that is the church is referred to as a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. And so when you put those things together, it seems to me that the elders here, these represent the church. And of course, again, where is the scene taking place? The scene is taking place in heaven. You have the elders, their thrones seated. They're around the throne of God. Didn't Jesus say that we would rule and reign with him? So to me, it seems that the best explanation for these 24 elders is that they are representatives of the church. So it would be the church body there. The body of Christ, his bride, there with him. And of course, that would have necessitated the rapture occurring already, if that is indeed who they are. Notice the description. They're clothed in white robes. We find many allusions to that in Scripture. And they also are wearing crowns. The crowns of victors, those who have overcome, those who have been victorious. And so it seems to me that this is the church that's being referred to here. Before the throne, there was also a sea of glass like crystal. A sea of glass like crystal. Just this, you've seen a glassy sea before, no doubt. You know, sometimes you can look at the sea when it's glassy, or you look at a lake when it's glassy, and it almost looks like you can walk on it. It looks solid. Well, this actually is solid. It's a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living beings, four living creatures. The older translation says four beasts, and that is a bad translation because they're not beasts in the sense that we would think of beast. They're living ones. That's actually the word. Four living ones, and they are full of eyes in front and in back. And then he describes them. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like an eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So the four living creatures, the four living ones. Ezekiel chapter 1 gives us a similar description, and Ezekiel refers to them as cherubim. The cherub, singular, cherubim, plural, the cherubim seem to be those who guarded or protected or had some sort of involvement in the government of God. Because when you look at the cherubim there in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel is seeing the judgment that's coming upon Israel, the cherubim are closely associated with everything that God's doing there. It's interesting that in Ezekiel 28, a passage that clearly is referring to Lucifer, it refers to him as the anointed cherub in the past. So evidently he was at one time amongst these living beings. When Isaiah had a vision, he saw similar creatures. They're referred to as seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, but seraphim simply means flaming ones. They were like a fire. So I think it's likely that Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John are all referring to the same living ones. In Isaiah, they're just described more in the sense of what they are as like a flame of fire. But their proper title is that they are cherubim. Now, this brings up something really interesting and has caused some interesting speculation. When we come to the fifth chapter, which I don't think we'll make it to the fifth chapter tonight, but when we get to the fifth chapter, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to break in the middle of this vision and come back and pick it up next time. But we're going to ultimately be introduced to the Lamb. And when the Lamb is introduced, what's going to happen is these bodies that are surrounding the throne are going to break forth in praise to the Lamb. The elders, 100 million angels, and the living creatures are all going to break forth, and they're going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And you've made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father." Now here's the thing. If indeed the cherubim, these living ones here, if indeed they are singing that song, then that brings up some interesting possibilities. One possibility is that maybe there was a moment where there was redemption for some of the angels. The other possibility is that these living ones here are not exactly the same as those back in Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel's day, under the old dispensation, that position of cherubim or guardian of the throne was held by angels, but perhaps in the future it will be held by men. And you see, some commentators look at this description of one of them having the face of a man, one of a lion, one of a calf, one of an eagle. And they look at this as all being symbolic. The lion of power, the eagle of grace, the man of wisdom, the ox or the calf of strength. And they look at these things as being symbolic, which you know, there is that possibility because in a moment as we carry on, or when we carry on our next study, we're going to see as Christ originally appears there in this scene, he appears as a lamb. John sees him as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. So we know that some of the language that John is using here has to be understood perhaps at times as symbolic. But again, it all kind of hinges on whether or not the living creatures are actually singing the song, if they're included in those that were redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The other catch is some of the manuscripts have it worded slightly differently, where they're singing that he has redeemed people, they are not including themselves. So it creates a little bit of a complex situation, but in the end, it just sort of leaves it open. That's one of the things about the book of Revelation that we have to understand. There are aspects of it that we are just never going to figure out here. And I think the person who sort of has it down to a science in their mind and they can explain every detail of every particular situation and every nuance of every symbol and all that, I think a person like that is, I just think they're wrong. There's different possibilities, and some of them we can't draw a final conclusion on. And here is one of them. If they're including themselves in the redeemed ones, then they have to be men because they're out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. If they're not including themselves, then that's not an issue. They are obviously those back in the past who were there at that time. And that might well be the case. But again, it's hard to say. If their function was to serve in some governmental role there at the throne of God, it could be in the final eternal state that God would turn that over to the church. The Bible does say that the church is going to judge angels, and Jesus even said that those who attain to the resurrected life are going to be like the angels. He could have meant that they're going to be like the angels in the sense of authority as well. So I probably got you totally confused on all this, don't I? But some of these things, you see, these are some of the things that we can't draw a final conclusion on. But, you know, they're great things to think about. They're great things just to ponder. They're great things to just sort of let your imagination go and just think about it. Just wonder on it. Just meditate on it. And, you know, in some cases, we don't have to come up with a final conclusion. We can just say, Lord, whatever it is, it sounds awesome. It sounds great. But they are crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And this, of course, is the very cry that Isaiah heard as well there in the sixth chapter. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So the elders are there on their throne. This great assembly is there. And as these living ones, in a sense, they're sort of leading the worship. Because it's as they cry, holy, 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 that everyone else falls down and begins to worship. You know, I'm going to ask you a question, not to put you on any kind of a guilt trip, because the question is for me as well. But when was the last time we ever fell down and worshiped God? Do we think in those terms? Do we understand that? It's so easy for us to become so familiar and so casual in our approach to the Lord. You know, we forget that there's this aspect, this grand, glorious, holy aspect of God's nature that causes men and angels to just fall prostrate on their face before Him. Have you ever noticed that it's holy, holy, holy? Why isn't it holy, holy? Or four times holy, or five times holy, or 10 times holy? Why is it 3 times holy? Because the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. In the very praise that goes out to God, there is a hint of the plurality within the divine nature. The doorbell rang this morning. Cheryl and I were just sitting at the table talking. I still had my pajamas on. Braden was out of town, so we knew it wasn't one of his friends. So I went and I looked through the little peephole, and I saw 2 ladies standing out there. And I discerned that they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, I stood there thinking, I'm in my pajamas. I got a long day of study ahead of me. I don't think I want to open this door. But they kept knocking. They rang the doorbell again. And finally, I just thought, they're never going to leave. So I opened the door and I said, boy, you're persistent, couple of gals. They said, oh, we're just here to tell you about the Creator. And they had their Awake magazine. And, you know, they had some nice articles on God being the Creator and, you know, a few little things that they shared that I totally agreed with. And I said to them, I said, you know, I agree with you on all that. That's fantastic. Absolutely. God is the Creator. He is the one who hung the earth on nothing. I said, but you see, that's not the problem that I have with you. The problem I have with you is that you have embraced a false doctrine concerning the person of Christ. And immediately, oh, you know, they went into the whole thing of the Trinity and began to give me all of their explanations for why they had to come up with another Bible, because the Bible had been corrupted and the apostles certainly didn't believe that, and on and on. And so anyway, I said, open your Bible to Isaiah 44:6 and read that passage for me, would you? So she opened it and she read it, and there the Lord speaks. It's Jehovah speaking. I am the first and the last. And he goes on. I said, okay, open it to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. So she opens it and she reads, and Jesus is speaking, and he says the exact same thing. He says, I am the first and the last. And I said, now, look, you've got Jesus claiming to be the first and the last, and you've got Jehovah claiming to be the first and the last. Which one is it? And they went into some, you know, off-the-cuff explanation. And finally they said, you're not going to change our mind. We're leaving. And I said, look, this is my house. You came to my door. I didn't come to your door. You wanted to talk to me, so I'm talking to you. Let's talk about this. No, we're not talking to you. We're leaving. But you know, it's so tragic. They go from door to door. Their main objective is to convince people that Jesus is somebody less than who he really is. How sad. The Lord is holy, 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 because he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the one who was and is to come. And as they fall down and worship, as they cast their crowns before the throne, what do they say? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. We're going to talk about this in more detail next time, but do we realize that? I know we know it and we say it, but think of the implications of that. You created all things. And because you created all things, you are worthy of glory, honor, and power. Think of the world that we live in. Think of the dishonor daily, the dishonor toward God by refusing to acknowledge Him as the Creator, by inventing stupid, idiotic little theories as substitutes for the Creator. But it won't always be this way, because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and in that will be that all things were created by Him and for Him. He's the Creator. And if there wasn't anything else to worship Him for, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That He's given us life, He's given us breath, He's given us all the things that there are in this world to enjoy. You know, isn't it amazing that every pleasant thing we've ever known is because God made it? Do we stop and think about that? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God is so good. And He is so worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. Let's pray. Lord, as we just look at this scene, we are, Lord, we're just in a state of mental dwarfness. Lord, our minds, Lord, are just so often so earthbound. Lord, may we just rise above the things of earth. And Lord, may we get a clearer understanding of this picture, this scene that we have unfolded for us here. And Lord, as we are considering this passage, thinking down the road, Lord, that what John saw, we will see. Lord, that we will be there. And all the mystery of this will be gone at that moment. But we'll actually be here for this event, Lord. Casting down our crowns and worshiping you, giving you glory and honor and power because you created us. Lord, we praise you tonight that you created us, that you've given us life, breath, you've given us all things. Lord, every good and perfect gift has come from you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we often take so much for granted. Sometimes we just take everything for granted. But Lord, it's because of you that we live, we move, we have our being. We're sustained. But Lord, in the midst of all that, you haven't just given us the bare minimum. You haven't just given us a crust of bread and a little cup of water, but Lord, you've given us so much more. And how we thank you for that tonight. And so, Lord, we do thank you that you have given a promise to those who have kept your word, that you are going to keep them from the hour of trial. And we thank you, Lord, that just in this fourth chapter, there's that further indication that your church will not be here, but we will be there. We will be there when the judgment begins to be poured out. Lord, we thank you for that. And we know, Lord, that you don't want anybody. You'd rather not have to judge a world. You would rather have the world turn to you. Lord, we think of how we read in Isaiah that judgment is your strange work. It's something that's foreign to you, Lord, in the sense that you don't want to do it. Lord, you judged our sin already when Jesus died. And I pray, Lord, there wouldn't be a single person amongst us that, Lord, would have to pay for their own sins because they've rejected the payment that you provided. But help them, Lord, to turn to you. And help them, Lord, to receive your mercy, your forgiveness, Lord, so they can have the hope of deliverance. Lord, as we look around, we realize that things can't last too much longer. And Lord, we know that this event is going to happen suddenly when it's least expected. Lord, we know that there are going to be many left behind, but I pray that no one here tonight would be left behind. I pray that they would get right with you if they're not right with you. As our heads are bowed and we're praying tonight, if you're here tonight and you've been worshiping and serving yourself instead of worshiping and serving the one who created you, tonight you can fall down before him. You can give him glory and honor by receiving his forgiveness, by receiving his gift of salvation. You know, there's an interesting place in the Psalms that says, What can I do to express appreciation for all that the Lord has done for me? And God's response is, take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You want to show God you're thankful, then don't reject his salvation, but take the cup of salvation. And if that's you tonight, if there's one single person in this room tonight that hasn't received the salvation that Jesus has been holding out to you, and you want to do that tonight, I want you just to raise your hand where you're at and we're going to pray with you. Anybody else? God bless. Anyone else? God bless you in the back there. Anyone else? Father, thank you for those that have raised their hand. Lord, indicating that that's what they want. And Lord, you're so desirous to give that and so impart that. As right now, Lord, they just open their hearts and as they say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, take me. I humble myself before you. Lord, thank you that you are there with open arms to embrace them. Lord, guard and keep them. Lead them safely home when the time comes. For all of us, Lord, that's our prayer. In Jesus' name.